Welcome again this morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's going to be on the screen as well. To those that are watching online with us, we welcome you. And we welcome everybody that's in the sanctuary. Again, thank you for being here. And Brother Jorge, thank you so much for all the work you do back there, running the sound, running the projection, running the broadcast and everything. We really appreciate it. Appreciate it a whole bunch. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9, this is going to be a little different message this morning. Yes, in some ways along the same line of the same or the message I preached a few weeks ago. But it's going to be a little different, and you'll understand where I'm going in a moment. 2 Samuel 9, starting in verse 1. And again, be in prayer for the Browns as they're away today. Praise God. In verse 1 it says, "And David said," again, 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let me stop there for a moment and say that Jonathan was David's very best friend. Their relationship was so very close and so powerful that Jonathan even realized David's anointing. Jonathan, by right, could have been or would have been the very next king after his father Saul. But he literally just set aside any ambition, if he had any, because he recognized the anointing that David had on his life. And so Jonathan literally was willing to step back, step aside, and say, "God's anointing is on you. You're going to be the next king." And then he protected David under several circumstances. So going back actually to verse 2, it says, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. The king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may know that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Notice that, is lame on his feet. Now I want you to go to 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came that Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up." So what had happened is Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. And then it says, "And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Now say that three times fast. Mephibosheth. Nobody's giving me a try. Come on, somebody say it. Three times fast, Mephibosheth. From those verses of Scripture, I want to use this as a title. Don't drop the baby. Don't drop the baby. Lord Jesus, we need your presence. It's already here, we know that. But we also need your anointing in this message upon the hearts and lives of everyone that hears it. We want to hear from heaven. We want to hear from you. It is a very desperate thing on our part, Lord, that we must feel your presence and must hear from you. So we're asking that today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Let me lay a little foundation before I really get into kind of the nuts and bolts of the message this morning. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. And I'm going to try really hard to say that right all service long. And if I do, I'm going to change it over to that guy named M or something like that. But that's kind of a hard name to say. He had not been able to walk since he was 5 years old. It happened that someone from Jezreel had told his nurse, or the nurse and the people, that Saul and Jonathan had died in battle. And as a result, she hurried off with the boy in her arms. And it's likely that either she fell and somehow crushed the bones in his legs, or just as he was running. We don't really know. I mean, 5 years old, it's not like you can run really fast. So it's very likely that she somehow, this nurse, this caretaker of this boy, held her in her arms as she fled. out of fear for the boy's life, and she must have fallen and broken his legs. And so his name, the interesting thing about the name Mephibosheth is that his name means the one who destroys shame, or it also means the end of shame. Now, David had a close relationship with Jonathan, the King Saul's son. I mentioned that a moment ago, and Saul was bitterly jealous over David and tried several times to kill him. But yet many times Jonathan warned David, and he did his best to protect him. One day in battle, the Bible shows us that Saul and Jonathan had died. And when that nurse heard of their death, she picked up the child. She knew that it was very likely that the Philistines would, after killing Jonathan and Saul, would then proceed to try to kill any of Jonathan's and Saul's relatives, which was fairly custom at the time. They did not want somebody that would be able to rise to power after they had taken power themselves. And so out of fear for the baby, the nurse picked him up and ran with him. And in the process of running away, he became lame. But also, even if it wasn't the Philistines that would come to try to find any relatives of Saul and Jonathan, it's likely that when another king did rise up in his stead in Israel, that they would take action. And so as a result, the nurse scooped him up and dropped him somewhere along the line. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, "Don't drop the baby." Now, I have a little confession. As parents, we, having four boys, we were fairly aggressive with our boys. Boys bounce. Come on, somebody smile at least. There's something different about boys. You handle them better or different than you do girls. I just think that's kind of the nature of it. And I remember one time when we were living in Heartland and we had this huge snowstorm and the plow truck came and we had him, you know, plow the driveway, and he shoved a big, huge pile of snow right up by the house. And I remember thinking how awesome it would be to drop our kids out of the upper floor window into that pile of snow. It was a big pile of snow, by the way, and it was very soft. And so we tried that. We opened up the window and took the kids and just held them out and just dropped them right into the pile of snow. And it was a blast. They loved it. They crawled their way out of the snow and ran through the house, dragging snow with them all the way up to upstairs, saying, "Do it again, do it again, do it again." Anybody know what that's like? People used to look at us in horror at times. We would just kind of toss the baby to each other. It's like, just, "Here, you get them." "No, here, you get them." And we toss them back and forth. People are going like, "You're throwing the baby around." And obviously we were in control. But, you know, there were those couple times that we weren't quite ready to catch. And it, not that they totally bounced on the floor, but they got pretty close. Don't drop the baby. As we jump forward, after David had become king, he destroyed the Philistine army and the other nations around them. And he began to think about his friend Jonathan, his very close friend that literally kept him alive. And one day as he's sitting on the throne, he was thinking, "You know what? I wonder if there's anyone that's still alive from Jonathan's and Saul's family." So he called this man to him and said, in fact, we read it in 2 Samuel 9:1, he said, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David's servant responded reluctantly to David and John about Jonathan's, the fact that he had a son. But when he responded, he said something that was very interesting. when David asked, is there anybody left? Is there any relatives of Jonathan? And this servant that knew said, yes, there is. He has a son, but that son is lame. Why would you interject that? The reality is, I think that servant was looking at David to tell him, David, he's not a threat to you. He's not somebody that you have to hunt down. He's not somebody that you need to destroy because he is no threat to you. He is lame. But David said, I want you to get him and to bring him here. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment this young man by the name of Mephibosheth. As he has someone come to his door and knock on the door and say, David wants an audience with you. In his mind, he was thinking, I'm a dead man. Because it was the custom for the incoming king to get rid of all of the outgoing king's relatives. And so with angst and dread and anxiety, Mephibosheth shows up. But I want you to understand for a moment, and we don't really know his age. I believe he was probably somewhere maybe in his late teens, early 20s, maybe 25 or so at the very most. But he had spent years trying to fly under the radar. He had spent years just trying to hide and be insignificant. And he spent years that way when David called him. But I want to say this as well. His goal in life was simply to survive, to make it from one day to the next day without bringing any attention to himself whatsoever. But one day that messenger came. He arrives and said, King David would like to see you. I don't think we can begin to comprehend the absolute angst and terror that Mephibosheth had, that panic, that trepidation. It swept over him. But listen what happens. David said to him and brought him there, and he asked Mephibosheth, and he said, I'm at your service. But David said something very powerful. He said, don't be afraid. He could probably see the shaking in that young man's hands and arms, and he could probably see the angst and the dread for being there because he knew that any moment he could be ordered and the order would come and his life would end at that moment. But David said this to him. He said, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And you will always eat at my table. With that, I want you to hear this. That young man bowed down to the ground and he said this to David. He said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? What this young man was saying is, I am nothing. I am trying to fly under the radar. I've been trying to stay out of sight. I've been trying to hide in the wilderness. I've been trying to just kind of survive one day to the next. But you have called me in not only to recognize me for my father's sake, but to honor me. You are giving me all of the land of King Saul back and all of the land of my father back. And you are trying to tell me today, and I have a hard time believing it, that you are saying that I am going to eat at your table every day of my life. We got to understand this. So Saul, Jonathan's father, represented everything. We're talking about David now. Saul, Jonathan's father, represented everything bad and painful in David's life. Think about it. Just read, you know, if you think about what's written in the Word of God, how many times did King Saul throw javelins at David? How many times was David chased all into the wilderness just because there was a king that hated him? How many times did he have to hide in caves and hide in the woods and run for his life? Saul represented everything bad, everything awful. It was interesting that Brother James had said that he's got a guy at work that is his thorn in the flesh. Has anybody ever had a thorn in the flesh? Somebody that just absolutely irritates you? I mean, all they have to do is look at you and you get mad. All they have to do is show up in the room and something in your heart goes, whoa. It's like, why me? Why are they constantly after me? Why are they constantly saying things to me? Why? And so that's kind of when David thought of Saul, he thought, look at what happened in my past, all of the things I went through. But yet when he thought of Jonathan, his friend Jonathan, his best friend Jonathan, his good friend Jonathan, he thought of everything good. He thought of the great relationship they had, the great friendship they had. And something inside of David said, I am going to honor, if there's anybody still alive from Jonathan's family, I'm going to honor them for his sake. So we know that Jonathan was that close friend. He was as close a friend as he possibly could be. So David wanted to return the favor, and we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm not going to read it. But I believe that 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a picture of the grace and mercy of God. In fact, I believe it's probably the best picture of grace we can find in the Bible, the best picture of grace that we can offer in the Word of God. A guy who by all accounts deserved to die, whose life was not only spared, but gets an intimate personal relationship with the king and is promised to be taken care of. A guy who is handpicked. He's handpicked by the king, but yet he's handicapped, he's crippled, and he's irreparably marred. A guy who thinks of himself as a dead dog, whose loftiest ambition in life is to be unnoticed. And instead of being in the limelight, he just wants to stay in the shadows. That's what I'm talking about. I want to tell somebody this morning that God's grace is bigger and deeper and vaster and more brilliant and more glorious than you could ever imagine. The fact that you are sitting here this morning knowing that your sins have been washed away and that God has blessed you and kept you and God's anointing is on you, just like Mephibosheth. He said, all I am is a dead dog, but yet somehow you recognize me. I stand here this morning knowing, amen, that I am a sinner saved by grace, but yet God recognized me when I was at my worst. He was at his best. When I was doing everything to get away from God, he was doing everything to pursue me. When I was doing everything to fail, he was doing everything to make me a success. He was reaching for me when I was unreachable. He was reaching for me when I was unworthy. Just like Mephibosheth, he was lame in his feet. He could not walk. He could not produce any kind of activity that would even support himself. He was in a place called Lodabar, which means it's kind of like a desert place. Or when we find him initially, he is in a place called Lodabar, which means that he is in a destitute place. It's a nothing place. So where he was a young man that, although his name meant something different, and I'm going to explain that in a moment, but yet he was in a place that was barren. In fact, the explanation of Lodabar means that it is a place without pasture, or it is a land of nothing. I find it intriguing that he chose a land of nothing. You know, we can go around Connecticut. There's some really beautiful towns here. You go out in the western part of the state and Litchfield and Canaan and Lakeville. And I mean, there's a lot of really cool towns. Some of you may not even realize, you know, we got some covered bridges in Connecticut. I love covered bridges. They're just awesome. And there's lots of places you can go and you can visit. And it's just amazing. But then there's other towns you go to. And as you drive through, you kind of say, was that a town? What was that? There was a church. That was it. They don't have a grocery store. They don't have a gas station. It's like, that was a town? Now, some of you don't know this, but when we go up to camp, how many of you have ever gone to camp in Ashford? You've gone to the campground in Ashford. How many know that you go through a little town called Warrenville? Cha-ching. But don't blink because you're going to miss it. I think they have a town hall that looks like the size of a garage. And that's about it. There's nothing else there. It's like, yeah, I mean, for about 150 yards, you're in Warrenville. And that's it. And so that's kind of the place where Mephibosheth was. He was in Lodabar, a land of nothing. So I want you to hear this. By definition, his name means, Mephibosheth means, the end of shame. So by definition, the end of shame was living in a land of nothing. The end of shame was living in a land of nothing. I want you to get that. So David asks him to be brought before him. I read it again, 2 Samuel 9, starting in verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. He answered, Behold thy servant. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and the Bible says that he did eat continually at the king's table, but yet he was lame on his feet. What could have destroyed him became his salvation. Are you still listening? What could have destroyed him became his salvation. What everyone else looked at as a handicap, I want you to hear me. Everybody looked at him as being lame, as being handicapped. But what everyone else looked at as being a handicap. And I want to say this before I move on in my message, is I know that there are people very likely in this audience that have low self-esteem. Sometimes you look at yourself and you don't like what you see in the mirror. Or you don't like what you feel about yourself, your personality, or whatever it might be. You have low self-esteem. To you, it can be a handicap. But I want to tell you this morning, what looked like a handicap in this young man's life became his greatest asset. Our attitude towards people with handicaps, or people that have failed, or people that have sins in their lives, show us what we really think. The Pharisees in the New Testament were a bunch of stuck-up, superior, self-righteous fault finders. All they could do is accuse everybody else of what they did wrong or what they were doing wrong, when they themselves were men that were like painted caskets, caskets full of dead man's bones, and Jesus saw them for what they are. But I want you to hear this again. The core of being a follower of Jesus is to be aware that as I am a representative, I am a recipient, I am a beneficiary of God's grace, and I have a responsibility to share that, or to be a conduit of God's grace and mercy to someone else. And that's what I always lead with. It's what we ought to lead with. As Christians, we need to be ministers of healing, not ministers of condemnation. We need to be people who lift others up and not put them down. We need to be people who will find somebody who is lame and hurting and pick them up and, if necessary, carry them on our back, because that's grace. That's mercy. And but if it wasn't for the mercy of God and the grace of God, so go I. We have got to learn as the people of God to share the mercy and love of God. We should be, listen to this, not just this sanctuary, not just this place, but we should be a safe place for those in trouble. We should be the encouraging word. We should be the one that says, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. When's the last time you picked up your phone and just went through your contacts list and said, God, I want you to speak to me. Who can I encourage today? Who can I give a word of grace and mercy to? Just go down that list and say, oh, I haven't talked to this person for a while. And maybe just a text that says, I'm thinking about you. God bless you. I hope you're having a great day. I'm praying for you. Or when's the last time you saw somebody at work that you know is down and out and going through trouble and just stopped them in the hallway and said, listen, I just want you to know that God's got your back. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, but then notice the rest. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. Brother Rosa opened up with the scripture that talks about forgiveness. And the question was asked, how often shall I forgive someone? And the disciple, thinking that he's doing well by saying, is it okay, you know, if I forgive somebody seven times, that's pretty good, right? He's kind of patting himself on the back saying, hey, I've done really awesome. I forgave somebody seven times today. I am the bomb. I am the best. I'm amazing because I forgave somebody seven times. And then Jesus looks at him. You haven't even started until you've forgiven 70 times seven. And now he's going like, well, that's kind of impossible. I mean, really? You want me to forgive them like some 490 times? I mean, really? I mean, I thought I was pretty done at three. You know, I thought I was pretty done at four or five. And I thought I was really extending grace and mercy by saying, I'm going to forgive somebody seven times. But you're telling me 70 times seven? At that moment, he's thinking, Jesus, are you out of your mind? Nobody's going to forgive like that. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And so the scripture says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. Then in Hebrews 10:24, it says, and let us consider one another, notice this, to provoke unto love and good works. So if you're going to provoke somebody, don't get in their face and say, you parked too close to my car. The scripture says, provoke them unto what? Unto love and good works. So if we are going to put pressure on somebody, if we're going to provoke somebody, let's provoke them towards God and towards mercy and not towards unforgiveness and judgment. Are you still with me? Romans 12 and verse 10 says, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. He tells us that we ought to look towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord and to honor them, to look at them with brotherly and sisterly love and in all honor preferring them. That's what the scripture says. And then Ephesians 4 verse 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with, notice this, long suffering. You want to know, when you look at the word long suffering in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, you know what it means? It means patience, but it literally means long suffering, which is patience, right? So when he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering or patience, forbearing one another in love. He pushes us a little further. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is it? What is he talking in those verses there? We're going to keep reading in a moment. But he is talking about people in the church, not just in the church, but for a moment, let's focus on the church. So people in the church, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is he saying? He's saying you have to work at unity in the church. You have to work at keeping people together. We're different nations, different colors. We're different social status and things like that. So you have to work at keeping peace. It's not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen naturally. You've got to work at it because we are different, and so we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But then I want to show you something. The man of God that is writing this in Ephesians goes on in the very next verse, and he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. So first he says that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he says there's one body. He's saying there's one church. There's not 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 20 and 3,000 churches. There's one church. And we have got to recognize that. He goes on, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So first of all, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he says there's one church. And then he says we have to work together, because we all have that call upon our lives. He goes even further in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in the same breath, he's saying you need to work at unity in the body. Then he says you are a body. Then he says there's one God. So what he's saying is we are one people, one church, serving one God, one baptism, according to the Word of God. And what we're also doing, and what we all have to understand, in fact, it goes further, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what he's saying is, he's reminding us, first of all, that there's only one God and his name is Jesus Christ. But he's also saying that there's only one church, and it is a church that is blood bought. It is the church that he purchased with his own blood. And we have got to bind together and understand that one body has got to reach the world. He has told us that we need to reach our world, and we're going to do it through love and through mercy. He speaks of unity in the church and the body, right alongside with the oneness of God and the oneness of the body, the church. All of those are linked together. So I want to show you a few things before I finish here in a little bit. Jesus never condemned sinners. Look at your Bible, check your Bible, check the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will never see one time that he ever condemned a sinner. But yet we are so easy to condemn one another when somebody has made a mistake. I need you to chew on that for a little bit. Jesus never condemns sinners. He always forgives them. And so, in the thought that I'm bringing to you today about don't drop the baby, when we look at people in general, whether they're people in the church or people in the world, we should not lead with scrutiny. We should not lead with inspection. We should not lead with judgment. There's enough of that in the world. We don't need it in the church. We need to lead with grace. When somebody makes a mistake, don't condemn them, lift them. When somebody makes a mistake, don't go and say, you should have known better. Pray for them. There's never been an individual that is void of value. When we talk about Mephibosheth, people looked at him as being void of value. When we looked at many of the people that Jesus healed and touched during his ministry, other people looked at them as being void of value. Even in the early church, when they would bring people who are lame or blind, and they would bring them to the temple, Or even in the scripture, when we see how the apostle was walking along and just his shadow was touching people and they were being healed. We've got to know that everyone has value. Even in the New Testament, when they brought little children to Jesus, the disciples were saying, he's too busy for those little kids. He's too busy to spend any time with them. But what did Jesus say? He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. What he was saying is, every one of these little kids has value. And so you might look at somebody that looks different or odd, or somebody that has had a tragedy in their life, or somebody that's in a wheelchair and has had both legs amputated, and you might look at them as saying, oh, that's so sad, that's so sad, that's so sad. But what about rather than sad, say, hey, friend, I know that some people are always looking at you because you're different than anybody else, but I want to let you know that I'm willing to be your friend. We never should look at an individual as void of value. Our fundamental calling as a church is to show love and grace and mercy and to be channels of that grace. That's what God has called us to do. Hurting people, crippled people, damaged people, they're not going to be influenced by soundness of logic or by an apparent righteous cause, or not even influenced by our convictions. They're going to be influenced by the character and substance of the grace that we display. In other words, what I'm trying to say is people will be touched by our kindness and our mercy, not how much head knowledge you have. I know this is kind of going over like a lead balloon, but I just feel like we need to revisit this. There are a lot of Mephibosheths out there. His story is our story. His story is my story. Just as the grace of King David displayed towards him changed his life and altered his destiny, we are called to be ministers of grace to others every single day. What if the next smile that you give to somebody that you see at work is that one thing that keeps them from committing suicide? What if that next person you stop and hug their neck and just show them kindness and mercy is the person that you're saving from destroying their life? This young man thought he was useless. He thought he was a dead dog. But David said, you're not a dead dog. You're going to go. Everything your grandfather Saul had and your father Jonathan had, I'm giving it back to you. In fact, I'm going to give you servants to tend your fields. You will never go hungry again. You're never going to have to worry about where your next meal is coming from, because you're going to come to my table. The best food in the kingdom. The food that has been taken care of. It's not something that's gotten off of a garbage heap somewhere. You're going to eat at the best table and have the best food, and you're going to have the best land, and you're going to have people taking care of you, and you're going to have servants. And all Mephibosheth was trying to do is survive, but now he's living under the grace of the king. Are you still with me? Every one of us today is living under the grace and mercy of the king. You've come here today with your beautiful dress and your beautiful clothes and your beautiful suits and your ties and your nice shoes. You've come here under the beautiful grace of God, a God that loves you and gave himself for you. Amen. You're a king's kid. And when you walk out these doors in a little while and get in your car, you're going to get into a king's kid's car. You're going to go to a house that the king provided. You're going to eat food that the king provided. Some of you might say, well, I work pretty hard. hard to put that food on the table, but it's still by the grace and mercy of God that you're able to do that because God has blessed you. We need to recognize how God has blessed us, and maybe we don't have everything that we want to have, but God has blessed us. I'm a king's kid. Every time he thinks about me, he smiles. He's going to let me sit at his table. He's going to let me eat his food, and I'm going to walk under the shadow of his grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's the type of God that we serve. And this young man knew he didn't deserve it, and neither do I. But you know what? I still love it. I don't deserve it. But when I walk over to my house later and I put that key in the door and I walk in there and I see my house, I'm going to realize that that's the favor of God. When I get in that truck, that's the favor of God. When I go out to eat this afternoon, amen, Lord willing, I'm putting in my order for barbecue this afternoon. You know what? That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. Amen. We serve a God that loves us. If we serve a God that loves us, why can't we love one another? Don't you think they're worthy of it? You're. If you count yourself, some of us think we're not worthy, but really, you know, we're worthy because he's given us that mercy. And he's given us that grace. And because he's given that to us, we ought to give it to others. So just as that grace of David was displayed towards him and changed his life, altered his destiny, the same thing is going to happen with us. But then the interesting thing about this story is in 1 Samuel chapter 19, in the previous chapters, there's things in there, but yet there's kind of a change. We see, and I'm going to try to relate this the best I can. It's a big story that I've got to relate very slowly and very quickly, and kind of encapsulate it. But we see in the scriptures that Absalom, David's son, steals the hearts of the Jewish people. And he tries to take the throne away from his own father. David and his servants literally run for their lives. It ends up that Absalom dies. And David heads back to the kingdom to once again take his rightful place. But David in the process again had to flee. And then after Absalom is killed, David returns to his throne. And after David regains his kingship and regains control and order, David calls this man by the name of Mephibosheth. And I want to read it to you. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Mephibosheth was in mourning. I want you to think about this for a moment. You have been taken from the worst conditions you could ever imagine. You're just hoping to survive. You're hoping that from one day to the next, because you're lame. Talking about Mephibosheth. You're lame. You can't work. You can't have an income. There's just no way. You can't do the things everybody else does. And so at 20-something years old, he's just trying to fly under the radar. He's just trying to survive from day to day. He's just hopeful that somebody is going to be kind enough to give him enough food so he could eat that day. He's living in a place called Lodabar, which is like a desert place. There's a nothing place. There's nothing there. And that's where his life, that's his sustenance, that's everything to him. That's all he knew. But yet David calls him one day and says, I'm giving everything back. Now for years he lived with others tending his crops, making him meals and making his bed. It's kind of like he's living in a bed and breakfast, or kind of like he's living in a hotel. Doesn't have to worry about it. Somebody's changing the sheets and somebody's cleaning the house and somebody's doing everything. He's living under that. And then the friend, the deliverer, the king, is thrust out of the kingdom, and he's in mourning. And from the day that David had to run for his life until the day he came back, the Bible tells us that Mephibosheth never put on his shoes. He never washed his clothes. He never trimmed his beard. He was disheveled. He was a mess. He probably smelled the part. He looked the part. But his friend, the king, was not there to take care of him anymore. And so he was in mourning. But when he came back, the Bible says that he walked into the presence of the king, and he didn't have his shoes on. His clothes weren't clean. His beard was not trimmed. He had not washed his clothes from the very day that the king departed. That tells me how much he valued his friend David. That tells me how much he appreciated the grace of the king that lifted him up. And so that plot twist is simply this, that Mephibosheth mourned and he refused to wash his clothes and trim his beard because his friend was forced to flee. Remember, the message title this morning is Don't Drop the Baby. What other people think is handicapped and damaged and irreparable is just a lie. Some people will walk through our doors and we might have a few moments of looking at them and say that, wow, they're a lost cause, but there's no such thing as a lost cause. Amen. Somebody say amen. So no one is beyond the grace and mercy of God. Like David, we need to search out those who are in need of forgiveness. And I feel like I need to say this at that moment. Some of you might be harboring unforgiveness in your life for something that someone did years ago. But I want to remind you that if God forgave you, you need to forgive them. That doesn't necessarily mean that you need to have them over for Thanksgiving. But it just means that you can forgive them and you can get beyond it. Too many of us are crippled by the past that others have thrust upon us. And we allow them to control our lives because we have refused to forgive them. Free yourself by freeing them. Release yourself by releasing them from the thing that they have done to you years ago. After David regains his kingship and control, we see what happens as another act of mercy. First of all, the act of mercy was when David gave Mephibosheth everything back that his grandfather and his father had. But then secondly, Mephibosheth gave it back to King David when he said, you know what, you're my friend, and I'm not going to change my clothes. I'm not going to wash my clothes. I'm not going to shave my beard. I'm not going to do anything because my friend is not here. I'm showing grace towards my friend. No one is beyond the grace and mercy of God. Like God, we need to look at people as miracles waiting to happen, not a waste of our time. I'm going to say that again. Like God, we need to look at people as miracles waiting to happen, not as a waste of our time. Mephibosheth was damaged goods. We see that in the Word of God. He was damaged goods, just like anyone and everyone that walks through these doors. And so according to those that were around in that day, he had no value. As I said earlier, he just wanted to get by. He just wanted to fly under the radar. But like some of you, you are flying under the radar, but God sees you. He loves you, and he's reaching out to you even this morning. You have value in the eyes of God, just like Mephibosheth called David an angel. In fact, that's something very interesting, and I didn't pull the scripture out, but Mephibosheth literally calls David an angel. The man that could have destroyed him, but he lifted him up. Mephibosheth calls him an angel. Why? It's because of the mercy and grace he showed him. And so I want to interject to this audience today. Why don't you be somebody's angel? Why don't you just be somebody's angel? There have been so many times that God has talked to me about giving a word of encouragement to someone. I know many of you are good at this. You write cards and notes and you do things for people, and God bless you for that. That's awesome. Keep doing it. But there have been so many times when I've walked up to someone and say, you know, the Lord has just been talking to me about you. And I just want to encourage you today. And I can't count the amount of times that all of a sudden you see tears in their eyes and a little tear trickle down their cheek as they think, there's somebody thinking about me. David helped deliver Mephibosheth from a life of misery and pain, and he brought him into a place of favor and freedom. Sister Melanie, would you come, please? We need to be conduits of God's grace and love. Like David, we need to look for someone to bless and help. Literally, when he became king, the first thing he thought about was, is there someone I can bless? This life is too short to be self-centered. Did you hear that? I said, this life is too short to be self-centered. Jesus' ministry was all about healing people. He commanded his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. He said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes on, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. In John 13, 34 and 35, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Could you stand with me? Isn't that interesting? We almost think that to be recognized as a disciple of Jesus, that the most important thing is Acts 2:38 and the oneness of God and holiness. Are those important? Absolutely, those are vital. That's scripture, right? But when Jesus said, if you're going to recognize a disciple, this is how you're going to recognize them. What is a disciple? A disciple is a servant of the Lord, a follower of the Lord, someone who has disciplined their life to the service of the King. In that context, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Not if you're competing. Not if you're judging. Not if you're condemning. But if you want to be recognized as a disciple of the Lord, it's going to be by this and this alone, that you have love one for another. Now, you might want to argue the intricate details of theology with me if you feel like it, but you're going to be arguing with the Word of God. All mankind will know that we are disciples of Jesus if we have love for each other. That's it. That's as simple as it gets. Nothing about doctrine, although very important. Don't drop the baby. What's the baby? The baby is anybody that God puts in your path to be a minister of healing and grace and mercy. Sister Melanie's going to lead us in a song, and I want to go ahead and open this altar, but I want, if you're going to come to the altar today, or if you're going to pray and talk to the Lord where you're standing or seated, this is what I would like. I would like our prayer today to be, God, I want you to help me to show love to anyone you put in my path. Let me be a conduit of mercy and grace. Let that be our prayer on this altar this morning. The altar.